verses, please, which on the surface may not appear to have much connection with my subject, but we'll explain. I'm reading from John's Gospel, please, in chapter 1, the Gospel by John, chapter 1, and at verse number 35. Verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now the Lord will bless his word. Two men who had come to know the Lord Jesus as the Savior, the Lamb of God, and now desire to follow him and to dwell where he dwells. And I trust that that is the desire of all of us this evening, to be where he is, to dwell where he dwells. And that is really my subject this evening. I have been given the subject of looking at some of the distinctive features of a scriptural assembly. And before we come to look at the subject in detail, just one or two preliminary remarks. First, I might have to ask you to forgive me if a good deal of what I want to say is in the nature of personal experience. I was brought up in an evangelical denomination, and I never knew assemblies such as the one that I want to describe this evening. I never knew that they existed until I was in my mid-teens. And when I did find such an assembly and was brought into fellowship there, for me, it was like a second conversion. I have never regretted that. I don't think anyone has. And I trust that maybe someone will be encouraged this evening in that line. Secondly, I just like to say that we will keep using the word assembly rather than the word church. The word church in its modern usage, of course, implies a building, and that is never, ever the meaning of the word in the New Testament, except once. And that once is really a very, very great exception, because it is not a translation of the same word as is used in the other places. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, the man in charge of that terrible uproar, you might remember, he said, Look, we're in danger of being called in question about this uproar. He said, these men, they're not robbers of churches. That word churches is really the word temples. And every other reference, every other mention of the word church is the translation of a word, and most of us will know that it is the word ecclesia. And if it sounds strange to you, well, we have incorporated it into some of our English words. We speak of things being ecclesiastical. We speak of persons being ecclesiastics. And it's an interesting word. The bulk of the word really means a calling. And then there's a little preposition that precedes the main part of the word, and it's the preposition that means out or out of. And when you put the two together, it simply describes a company called out. That's very, very simple. So what we're going to look at this evening is an ecclesia, an assembly, and we shall use the word assembly in preference to the word church. The third thing I'd like to say is that I have no desire nor intention to be critical of people or places where I can't have fellowship. There are a number of places where I have good friends and family, and I can't go where they go. And I can't fellowship with them in that. And I have therefore no desire. Some of these are very godly people, but they don't see things as I will want to point them out this evening. And we have no desire and no intention of being critical or offensive at all to such people. Anyway, we want to speak fairly plainly, and I want to bring to you four features, at least I want to gather my remarks around four features of the scriptural assembly. I want to speak of its simplicity, because really, in essence, the scriptural assembly is a very, very simple place. Simple, I mean, in the sense that, it just really is a very simple, honest, straightforward adherence to the Word of God and the following of scriptural directions. We shall see that in a moment or two. We want to look at its simplicity. I want to look, and this needs explanation, at its self-sufficiency. Now, when I say self-sufficiency, I don't mean that the assembly will have a kind of a smug self-complacency, self-satisfaction, not at all. What we want to point out is the, and to use the bigger word, which might be new to some of our younger friends, it is the word autonomy, and we shall speak of its autonomy, meaning that it is indeed self-sufficient, it is self-governing, and it is not responsible to any central body. There is no overruling or overriding central authority. The assembly is responsible alone to the Lord. And then we want to look at its spirituality, and again that needs explanation. I don't mean that all the members of all the assemblies with which I would be associated are all very spiritual people. I don't mean that. I don't mean that I would be a spiritual person. What I mean is that it is spiritual in contrast to the materialism of old Judaism. Now, much of the old Judaism has been carried over, as we shall see, into Christian circles, and we want to avoid that and indeed to abhor it and to speak about the spirituality, the spiritual meaning of the assembly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And then I'd like to speak about its sanctity, and this is very solemn. The assembly must be kept clear, it must be kept pure, and those who are what we call responsible brethren in the assembly, they carry a very heavy burden of guarding the sanctity, the holiness of the house, the holiness of the assembly of God. Anyway, those are the four things around which I want to base my remarks: the simplicity, the self-sufficiency, the spirituality, and the sanctity of a scripturally gathered assembly. Now, when I came to the assembly first, I was delighted to find that here was a company of people, and I never thought such existed, who did not really have a sectarian name. I was brought up among Baptists. They were good people. I was saved there, and the late beloved Samuel Jardine was my pastor, and I was baptized there. And it used to trouble me that if people said to me, "You're a Christian, what are you?" And I knew what they meant, and I'd have said, "I'm a Baptist." That troubled me, because I thought to myself, not all Christians are Baptists. Therefore, the name that I have is really a divisive name. It's a kind of a segregating certain people under a certain name. And we gathered to that. That was on our notice board. And we gathered to that, you see. And, for a while, in some senses, I was quite proud to be called a Baptist. But then this began to trouble me that it was indeed a divisive name. We use the word denomination. And the word denominate means to name something, or to name a people or a person. And when you name that person, it is to name them to make them different, to make them separate from other people. So I used to think, wouldn't it be nice to be able to meet and not have a sectarian name? And I honestly did not know that such places or people existed, and then I found them. And to me, this was the first big thing that really rejoiced me, that here was a people who had no sectarian name. You see, those of us who were Baptists, well, we really gathered together because of a doctrine. Well, I found that the people in the assembly that I found, they believed in baptism too. equally, maybe even more strongly than some others. But they didn't call themselves Baptists. They didn't gather to that name. Then I had friends, I had family who were Methodists, and there's something good about that too, you see, because this was a principle, the principle of gathering, the principle of being methodical and all. Paul says that. He says, let everything be done decently and in order, methodically. Well, that's all fine, but to gather to that principle is a different story. And then, of course, there are many, many Christian communities in our province, and they call themselves Presbyterian. You know why they call themselves that? They call themselves that because they are governed by a company of elders whose name in the original tongue here is presbyters. So they say, we are Presbyterian. Well, I discovered that the little assembly that I had found, they had presbyters too. They had elders, but they didn't gather to Presbyterianism, not at all. Indeed, they didn't have a name that divided them or segregated them from other people. I found, of course, that they were very happy to have any name that embraced all Christians. The word Christian, for instance, is one that embraces everyone who knows the Lord Jesus, and we are happy to call ourselves Christians. We are also believers, in contrast to unbelievers, and every person who knows the Savior is a believer. And we are all saints, too, in the scriptural sense. And so we're happy with that name. We are all saints. And I urge younger people in particular, and maybe the older people need to be urged too, avoid like the plague using the term brethren in a sectarian way. It is a name that embraces all believers and never ever use it in a denominational sense. What do you say is very difficult? Well, I remember back in those early days, my early experience in the assembly. I was in hospital for a little while, and there was a young lady came to me one day with her board, and I don't know who she was, a ward clerk or a social worker or something, I'm not sure, but she wanted a lot of details about me, and she finally came to my religion. She said, what is your... I said, I'm a Christian. Yes, she said, I presumed you were a Christian, but she said, what denomination? I said, I don't belong to any denomination. She said, do you not go anywhere? Do you meet with other people? Well, I said, yes, I do. She said, what are they called? I said, they're Christians. She said, you must have a distinguishing name. I said, no, I'm afraid we haven't. We're just Christians. She said, you meet just as Christians with no denominational name. I said, that's right. I never heard of that, she said. Are there many of you? Oh, I said, there's thousands of us, thousands of us. There's about 150 companies in the province alone who would all meet like that, disowning every sectarian name and just calling themselves Christians. Well, we talked for a long time. She said, I never heard of that before. She said, anyway, what am I going to put on this form? I said, just you put Christian. She said, it won't do. I said, why not? Well, she said, you see, part of this here is to arrange for someone to visit you. Oh, I said, don't you worry about that at all. I said, just you put Christian there, and in a few days' time, I said, you have a problem in reverse. You'll not be able to accommodate all the Christians that will come to visit me. Oh, there are thousands of us. Indeed, I said, and don't you worry about that. You'll find, if you make up your mind determinedly to forsake every other name, only the name of Christ, and call yourself Christian, it will open up conversation, and will you'll be able to help other people who maybe have never thought of it before. Well, that was the first thing I discovered. There was no sectarian name. The next thing I found, and this was strange to me, there was no clerisy. There was no clergyman. There was no officiating minister. I remember coming to that little assembly in Parkett Avenue, it was. And I came to it, as I say, I was in my mid-teens. And when I got to know these people, Well, I looked around them, and I used to wonder, my first meetings with them, I used to wonder where the one that I would have called the man, where the man was, the man in charge. He said, I remember sitting at that first meeting, you had been invited to come on Sunday morning and observe, and that's what I did. And I remember sitting and watching and waiting and wondering which of these was the man who was going to sort of look after affairs and order the meeting. And I confess I didn't really see anyone who looked like the man. And then when some little brother got up and gave out a hymn, and I remember him well, and he became a good friend of mine, but I thought, well, he's certainly not the man. They must be going to sing a hymn until the man arrives. But then I discovered that there was no officiating minister. There was no clerisy. There was no clergyman. And when I got to know these people, well, there was a plasterer. One of these brethren was a plasterer. There was a sheet metal worker. There were two or three bus drivers. There were a couple of shop assistants. One brother was a baker. There were several office clerks. And these were all functioning as priests in this assembly. This was a great truth to me. The priesthood of all believers in the Lord Jesus and no officiating clergy. That to me was a tremendous, I suppose, a revelation. You see, in the church where I was, Mr. Jardine was the pastor, and he was a good man, and he was afterwards like a father to me. But he sat at the table on Sunday morning, and there were two elders on this side, and two elders, or deacons maybe, on this side. And when it came to remembering the Lord with the emblems, well, he gave thanks for the bread. He handed it to his associates. They distributed it. He gave thanks for the cup. He did the praying. He gave out the hymns. He did everything. Mr. Jardine did. Lovely man he was, but he did it all. But how different it was when I came to this assembly and discovered that there was no such a man, not at all. I found that all believers were priests. But then you say, the women don't take part in your meetings, do they? No, no, no. No, they don't, not publicly. You see, it is to the brethren, the male priests, that has been committed the burden of public ministry. They have been given that heavy responsibility. That does not mean that sisters don't worship. Oh, indeed they do. They worship, and very, very often they contribute more than we can imagine to the atmosphere of a meeting as they worship silently. How we value the silent worshippers in our sisters. I was telling someone recently about the late Mr. Tom Ray. He was a good man, lovely man, as many of you remember. And he was at a little meeting in Belfast on one occasion. And after the meeting, he stood up and he spoke a little word about the Lord Jesus, a devotional little word about the Savior. And after the meeting, a dear sister came to him. She said, Mr. Ray, all that you said there, I had been sitting thinking. She said, I was meditating on all of those things, and then you got up and said what I'd been thinking. And in his quaint way, he said, well, dear sister, you brought the alabaster box and I broke it, and we're in it together. So the sisters may not take public part following the scriptural order, but they do nevertheless worship with the brethren. We are all priests in that sense. Another thing that I discovered was missing was that there was no Bible college associated with these men. And yet these men, some of them were very, very gifted men. And some of them were very knowledgeable men. Some of them were outstanding. We had a man at that time in Parkgate Avenue who was a Greek scholar. He was a clerk in the Belfast Rope Works, but he was a Greek scholar and taught Greek, had Greek classes, and taught believers in Greek. And they tell me that his knowledge of Greek was amazing. And then, of course, we had, and you might remember, our dear brother Willie Lavery. Willie Lavery was a phenomenon. He was a man with a wide, wide knowledge of Scripture, tremendous knowledge. And yet, these men never were at Bible college. You see, the assembly was the teaching place. The assembly was their college. And whatever knowledge these men had, they learnt it in the assembly and in fellowship with God in private. We don't need Bible colleges when we have good teaching brethren in the assembly. So, simplicity. No sectarian name, no clergy, no Bible college, but all functioning just simply as an assembly of believers wanting to obey the word of the Lord. I think that maybe my question was a bit like the question of these two men in John chapter 1. Where dwellest thou? And eventually, I think these words were almost exactly used to me from a man whom I met one day. He said, "Why don't you come and see?" And I came and I saw and I stayed. I'm inviting you, many of you, most of you I know, but some of you I don't know. And if it may be that, well, you may be gathering sincerely in other places where there is a sectarian name, where there is clerisy, where there is association with Bible college, I'm inviting you, as our dear brother has already invited you, come and see. Come and see. Come on the Lord's Day morning. And the dear brother will make you welcome. They give you a hymn book. They show you where to sit. And you can observe what they're doing. But more about that in a moment. Self-sufficiency, as we have said, is not a smug self-satisfaction as if we have arrived. No, no, no. Not at all. It is autonomy. In the early chapters of the book of Revelation, there are seven assemblies there, and they're viewed as being lamps or lampstands. Now, they're all separate, but they're all united, in a sense. There's no visible connection between them. Each lampstand is standing on a throne, on its own base, but nevertheless, they have a common ministry. They're doing the same thing. They're giving light. Now, in the scriptural assemblies that I'm thinking about, there is association between them, but there's no amalgamation. There is fellowship, lovely fellowship, but there's no federation. There is union, unity, but no union. And there is interdependence, but there's no interference. There is association, so that one assembly will commend someone to another assembly, and yet there's no amalgamation. And isn't it interesting that I leave, say, for a holiday in some other part of the world, I ask the dear brethren to give me a letter of commendation. They give me a letter of commendation stating that I'm in happy fellowship in such and such an assembly. And I carry that to a similar assembly in another continent, another part of the world entirely. And the brethren shake my hand, they read my letter, and they make me welcome. And I discover they're remembering the Lord just the same as we did back home. They're functioning just the same. There is a lovely association, but there's no amalgamation. Not at all. That would make us a sect. There is fellowship, so that we fellowship together, for instance, in conferences. And you heard our brother this evening announcing meetings that will be in other assemblies and inviting you to come to them. Well, that's fellowship. And if you were to come to Belfast, say, at the Easter time, to the Belfast Easter Conference, oh, I don't know how many, many assemblies you find represented there, and they're all packed into that large building, and with a common purpose, it is a fellowship, but there is no federation. Oh no, that would make us sectarian, and it doesn't exist. There is this unity between assemblies, so that very, very often assemblies will unite in a gospel effort. You'll find an assembly in one district maybe cancelling all its midweek meetings because another assembly is having a special series of meetings. A lovely unity. But there's no union. And then there is this interdependence. We are dependent the one upon the other for this happy fellowship, but there is no interference. We might request prayer from another assembly, but there is no interference, or there ought not to be, with another assembly's problems. When the Lord wrote to the assembly at Ephesus, Ephesus had its problems. But the assembly at Pergamos was not responsible and not interfering with the problems at Ephesus. And the little assembly at Smyrna, well, it was going fairly well. They didn't interfere with the problems at Laodicea. These assemblies were autonomous. They were self-sufficient. They looked after their own affairs. And if there was a problem in that assembly, they sorted it, and there was no interference. We say, it's very interesting, there's nice light in the hall. I say, what do you mean light? There's lights, 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 lights. I don't know how many, but there's lights, lights in the hall. There's one out at the moment there, you see. And I suppose, there's another one, I suppose the men with the meters, you know, they could gauge just where the light of one ends and the light of another begins. But it's all just light as far as I'm concerned. And all these lamps, these lights, they're all blending their ministry together to create light in the hall. This is how it is to be with assemblies. They will all together bear light, light testimony to Christ, and without any interference the one with another, they will blend in their ministry and bear light, so that you can hardly tell sometimes. You think of the city particularly where there are assemblies close together, and you can hardly tell where the ministry and the testimony of one ends and the next one begins. All bearing light together. But if there's a problem with one light, there's no interference. They are not visibly connected, but they're united because Christ is in the midst. Each has its own problems, but none interferes with another. Self-sufficiency. Individually responsible to the Lord of the assemblies. So it is. Now we come to spirituality. I must explain this word again. I don't mean that we are all super spiritual Christians in assemblies. I don't mean that at all. I don't mean that there are not carnal believers in assemblies. I don't mean that, for sadly, there may be. What I mean is that in contrast to the materialism of old Judaism, which is copied in much of Christendom today, the assembly is different. It's spiritual rather than material. Now to explain. Old Judaism appealed to the five senses. You know that we have five senses. We have seeing, hearing, smelling, touching, tasting. Five senses. Old Judaism appealed to every one of those. Every one of them. Seeing? Sight?
Oh, yes. You've been talking to a proud Jew, and what he would have said is, he'd have said, "You seen our temple? It was a beautiful building. It was the envy of the nations. A beautiful place, this temple, with its golden vessels and furniture and the glorious garments of their high priest." Judaism appealed to sight. It appealed to seeing. People could see the thing, and they rejoiced in it. But it was material, not spiritual. It was material. And the husband was heard whispering to his wife, "It's very simple. It must be like primitive Christianity." I thought that was nice. What a tribute. Like primitive early Christianity. No temple. None of this glory. Just a simple thing. And then, Judaism appealed to the hearing. Sound. There was music in plenty. There was the music of harps, trumpets, flutes, lyres, cymbals, and then there were the white-robed choirs of the Levites. Oh, it must have appealed to that sense, to the hearing. That's why, by the way, we don't have music in our assemblies. In a simple assembly, we don't need the music. It belonged to old Judaism. And I shall never understand why many there are who will turn to the Psalms and justify music because of what they find in the Psalms, but they will draw the line at incense. I said, "Why did you burn incense?" "Oh, no, no, no." Well, you see, in old Judaism, they burnt incense. They had fragrant anointing oils. There was so much frankincense and myrrh, it all appealed to smelling. And then it appealed to touching. Because, indeed, when a man brought his offering to the altar, he actually stood and he touched it, he laid his hands upon it. Actually laid hands upon his offering. So you see, everything was material. Seeing, hearing, smelling, touching, and even tasting. Because they ate the offerings, the sin offerings were eaten, parts of them anyway. The peace offerings were eaten. The priests ate the meal offering. Oh, much of the offerings were actually tasted. They were eaten. But what have we today? All of this we have, but fulfilled in a spiritual way. We have the harmony of a spiritual music. We have sight, which is spiritual, seeing by faith. We shall sit tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord, and it may be that we shall sing together. Oh, lift the veil, let veil there be, let every saint thy beauty see. And we shall maybe quote the verse, "We see Jesus, and we do see him, but it's with the eye of faith that we see. We are not interested in things that are visible and tangible." That is why we don't call the hall the place of worship. I hope we don't. This is not our place of worship. We meet here, but our place of worship is in the heavenlies. That's where we worship, in the heavenlies. You say you have very little that is material, really. The late Mr. Harold St. John was a saintly man. And he used to say, and indeed I think he wrote about it, that there were really only four things, four material things that we needed in our testimony. We need a book, we need a pool, we need a loaf, and we need a cup. We need a book for guidance and instruction. We have it. We need a pool for baptizing. We need a loaf and a cup for remembrance. After that,
Anything we have is a bonus. If we have a comfortable meeting place, if we have nice seating, if we have hymn books, they're all bonuses. But really, materially, we need very little because we are a spiritual people. Simplicity, self-sufficiency, spirituality, and sanctity. We have elders who are variously known as overseers and shepherds. Some people might say, you don't have a pastor. We have pastors, shepherds, in the plural. Elders, men of maturity, overseers, men of moral authority who lead the flock, and then we have the shepherds with big hearts who care for the flock. These men are responsible. They get a lot of criticism, maybe some of it deserved sometimes. But maybe they get more than their share of criticism. And they need our prayers, rather, because they are responsible for the care of the flock and for the guarding of the sanctity of the assembly. They are responsible initially by careful reception into the assembly. So that is why, if someone asks about fellowship, dear brethren will talk to them. I hope they do it graciously. But they talk to them. They listen to a story of conversion if they're not sure about it. And they'll be very careful and they'll arrange baptism and be careful about reception into the assembly. It's the most important thing. Reception. The dear brethren are responsible for that. Guarding the sanctity of the assembly by careful reception, first of all. And then, when folks are received into the assembly, maybe there are young people with us this evening, and you're not in the assembly yet. Well, I urge you to think about it this evening. It's your responsibility. Then you find that these overseers, elders, they may sometimes warn you. They may sometimes exhort you. Sometimes they might correct you. Sometimes they counsel you. My early days in the assembly, and not in Parkgate, but in another assembly, we had overseers and I was afraid of them. They didn't want me to be afraid, but I was afraid of them. Because I felt that they were watching me, and so they were. I mean, that's almost the meaning of the word overseer. Overseeing, seeing over. They were watching the company, watching the flock, watching the believers. And somebody said to me one day, the memory of these men keeps us from sin. How true. Well, these men will make you welcome, and they will have perhaps particular regard to younger believers, as we have said, warning and counseling and instructing. Sometimes, very sadly, sin arises and a person has to be put away from the assembly. I was telling some folks recently, and I wasn't a long, long time in the assembly until I experienced this. I was sorry that it happened, so very sorry. But I was glad that I experienced it in the way that I did. Because what happened was this. A dear brother stood up when the meeting was finished. And he very graciously asked the visitors to leave. There was an announcement to be made to the assembly. For the most of us, we had no idea what was coming. No idea. Brother stood for a little while and he wept. Wept like a baby. Cried. And when he composed himself, he said, "It concerns our brother so-and-so." And he was an older man in the meeting. The dear brother making the announcement, he wept again. And when he composed himself again, he said, "He is no longer in fellowship with us in this assembly." And he sobbed, literally sobbed. And then he said, "If anyone wants any further details, see some of us after the meeting." And he sat down, weeping. Weeping. It was my first experience of that ultimate discipline in the assembly, preserving the sanctity of the assembly. But discipline in such a way always has in view the restoration of the person. You see, the word discipline, it actually is a kind of a derivation of the word disciple. And the disciple is a learner. Someone under discipline is one who is learning. And the purpose of discipline is that the person might learn. And then ultimately, the assembly would be happy to receive such a person back again, repentant, and things put in order. I had meetings in Scotland a few years ago. The brethren had asked a dear brother to open the meeting for me one evening. And the brother came up to the seat and sat beside me before the meeting was to begin. He sat beside me. I had spoken a little word the previous evening about the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 42, where it says, "A bruised reed shall he not break." And I was pointing out that the Savior, in tenderness, would mend the bruised reed. And this brother leaned over and he said to me, "I was a bruised reed." That was all he said. I asked the brother about him afterwards. "Ah, yes," they said. "He'd been away from the Lord and away from the assembly for 30 years. But he's back. He's back." The sanctity of the assembly must be preserved. And sometimes the ultimate discipline is required. I trust that if it may be you're not in a scripturally gathered assembly, I say it very kindly, may the Lord give you a bad conscience. And I hope that maybe you'll think about it, that you're depriving yourself and others. The scripturally gathered assembly is marked by simplicity, by self-sufficiency, autonomy, by spirituality, none of the materialism of old Judaism, which is rampant all around us in Christian circles, and sanctity, the holiness of the house. I would just like to say to you that it is a great privilege to be in fellowship in a scriptural assembly. Don't deprive yourself or others any longer. You find the assembly. You ask a question, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He'd say, "Come and see." You come and see. Come here. The dear brethren will make you welcome. And may the Lord bless you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee again for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee again for little companies of Thy people, here and there, gathered to His name alone, owning no other name, only His. We thank Thee for the privilege of being associated with such. Remember the great and varied need in our company this evening. Many are young believers. We covet them for Christ, and we ask Thee to bless them this evening and guide them in whatever time may lay ahead. Bless them, we pray Thee. Remember those who are older. Some there are who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Bless them, encourage them in these days. Preserve the assembly. Preserve the assembly here. We commend our dear brethren and sisters to Thee. Thank Thee for the long years of testimony that there has been in Ballymena. And we just ask Thee to preserve it until the Saviour comes. We commend ourselves to Thee and give thanks again for refreshments that have been kindly provided for us. We thank Thee for these. Bless them to us and bless our conversation as we eat together. In the Saviour's name. Amen. We were in a gathering a little while ago in Belfast, and there was a Jewish couple there, husband and wife. Fairly Orthodox Jews they were. They'd never been in a gospel hall before. They came in, they sat down,